that prayer. So if you recall last week, we concluded a scriptural review of Hebrews 12 and 13 as the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. The writer gave a lot of exhortations about how they should behave. I classified them in the area of Christian obligations, treat each other as brothers. We are to show hospitality. We are to have compassion for those in prison. Honor your marriage, he says, and keep the marriage bed pure. We talked a little bit about marriage in the first century. And to beware of the love of money. We talked a little bit about financial management. And some concluding things about remember what your teachers had told you. Discussion about what foods to eat. And we'll talk some more about that. How Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And a mini prayer for the Jewish Christians. I want to say something about this. I've stated throughout this entire quarter that this book was written to the Jewish Christians. And I remember when Ron Jackson stood in for me one of the times. He said, mostly Jewish Christians. I remember he kept saying that this book was written to mostly Jewish Christians. I remember thinking, what is a mostly Jewish Christian? But it got me to thinking. And actually, because we're streamed and online and it's there for posterity, my older brother, watched this. And he said, I watched your class last week and I heard you talking about Jewish Christians. How do you know that this book was written to Jewish Christians? And I thought, well, okay. It's called Hebrews, but that's really not a good answer because I think that they called it Hebrews because that's what they decided to call it, you know, several hundred years ago. And there's actually a school of thought, and I don't think it changes anything from what we've learned from Hebrews, but there is a school of thought that this book was actually written to Gentiles who were being influenced heavily by the Jewish Christians to be Jews. And you think, why in the world would you think that? I mean, what is the basis for that? And the basis for that, a little abstract, but you know, my brother, older brother Jeff, if he's watching, he's kind of an abstract person. He said, well, look, there's all this discussion of how they should abstain from sexual immorality. It's kind of random, da-da-da-da-da, and abstain from sexual immorality, da-da-da-da-da, honor your marriage, da-da-da-da-da, abstain from sexual immorality. He said the Jewish people weren't sexually immoral. I mean, they were pretty, you know, compared to the pagan Gentiles. And so the thought was maybe these were Gentiles who were converted to Christianity. And so that's why there was this exhortation to continue to remain sexually pure. Furthermore, in this time, the Romans, apparently, you know, you were supposed to worship the Roman gods under penalty of law if you didn't. For some reason, the Jews got a pass. Jews got a pass, were not punished for worshiping the Roman gods, but not the Christians. So there was a lot of incentive for the Christians to not be persecuted. There's a lot of this in here about not being persecuted. There's a lot of information in here, encouragement to weather the persecution. So they had an incentive to change from Christianity to Judaism. I mean, once you get involved in Christianity, you will learn a lot about Judaism and the Hebrews. And so there's some thought that this book was written actually to Gentiles who were being coerced or incentivized to go back to Judaism. And of course, still, and I thought of this afternoon, maybe the book should have been named, instead of the Epistle to the Hebrews, maybe it should have been called, Don't Be a Jew, Be a Christian. Of course, that's a little flippant, I know. Or the New Covenant is better than the First Covenant, because that's really what the book was about, right? And of course, there is some, you know, we talked about, we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. That actually, doing some research on it, when they were deciding what books would be in what we call our Bible, the canon of Scripture, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, we're talking about 200 or 300 years after Christ. There was a disagreement over who wrote this book. And the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, said, well, if you don't say it's written by Paul, we won't agree that it should be in there. And so they said, okay, it was written by Paul. So that, because it was such a powerful book, and it is, Hebrews is full of powerful instruction. And they acquiesced and said, okay, we'll say it was written by Paul, although we really don't know, right? We don't know who wrote it. This book. There's strong evidence that maybe it was written by somebody else other than Paul because of the style and so forth. I mentioned to you that maybe Apollos. And the fact that it's called an epistle is somewhat under dispute as well. An epistle being a letter, it's really like a sermon. It starts right off. If you read it, it's like there's a preacher up there starting. He's not saying hello to the people here and there and there. I'm writing you from prison. Just kind of Hebrews 1 starts right off. Bam. And then kind of ends it with, you know, farewell. So anyway, I wanted to mention that. We talked about that last week. We had a little fun talking about the tribes of Israel and what they might have been called, and actually tied into the lesson, because we talked about the dispersed tribes, the northern tribes, otherwise known as Israel. Remember, they got taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, and then when they made their way back, what were they known as at that point in time? The people who lived in the northern part of Israel when they came back out of captivity. Starts with an S. Samaritans, that's right. They were called the Samaritans, and Jesus used that. They were Samaritan who still were following Hebrew. You know, they were following. I was going to say Samaritan Jews, but you can tell that wouldn't make any sense because Jews are from Judah. So the Samaritan Hebrews, and they were still following the Old Testament. They had some disagreements over certain things with the Jews, but Jesus used that as an example to identify what? Jesus used the Samaritans as an example in a parable, as we call it, this parable of the Good Samaritan. This is like fourth grade stuff. Come on. to say what? Who is your neighbor? Because it was trying to instill in the people who read. Well, this is another reason why maybe it was written to the Jews. But here nor there, it wasn't your neighbor is not just Jews. It's not you don't take care. You take care of everybody, right? Actually, the Good Samaritan was not in Hebrews, so strike what I just said. The Good Samaritan parable was in the Gospels. Jesus was trying to impress upon them that the new covenant was for everybody and not just Jews. And your neighbor was, of course, people that were not like them. So before we get off into that, I was going to ask a question just because we're in that whimsical state here. Who was the first Christian? I don't have an answer. I just have some thoughts. Who would you say would be the first Christian? On the day of Pentecost, a lot of people accepted, and I think we said 3,000 were added to the church on that day. 50 days. But so there's 120 that met. I thought about this because, you know, when Jesus died on that Friday, there was all day Saturday, and there was until Sunday when what was Christianity? It was nothing. The leader, the center, was dead, and he had not risen from the grave yet. What about the, I don't know, I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not saying this is true. What about the thief on the cross? Was he a Christian? He was not? Even though Jesus told him, you'll be with me in paradise today? Maybe because of something else. What about that Roman centurion who said, surely this man was the, did he say he was the Son of God? He believed in him. I'm just a thought. You seem pretty emphatic that the thief on the cross was not a Christian. That's okay.
He was saved.
Yeah.
Because he's under that law, and Christ had the ability to forgive sin.
Yes, he did. Okay, that's fine. I'll accept that. So that was all to get you all riled up and thinking, because we're going to talk about some more stuff this evening, that's going to challenge you a little bit, and you may say some more things, and that's okay. But it's all going to be biblically based, I promise you that. So first, we questioned some of the first covenant edicts. We went through some things about how in Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10, about how we are to, some pretty harsh treatments, including stoning people for disobedience. We talked about how Jeremiah 29:11, I have plans for you and plans to prosper. And that was what God was saying to the Israel, to the Jews, after they were being taken into captivity into I think, Babylon. And they had to wait 70 years to be blessed. So we talked about that, how it's interesting and it's good words to give to people, but it really doesn't apply. And we talked about the nation of Israel being blessed if they followed him. We talked some about the first century, how the first, as a reminder, what were Christians called before they were called Christians at Antioch? They were called the Way. In the early church, Gentiles, you and I, Gentiles, not accepted by Jews into this new movement. And Acts. Then I went into Acts, and I confused some people because I left Hebrews, and I jumped into Acts, and we were studying some of the book of Acts. Talked about the Good Samaritan. The Jerusalem Christians were not happy that the Gentiles were allowed into Christianity, and they said, you got to be circumcised, and you got to follow the law of Moses. And that was the church up at Antioch, I believe. And then they had this thing called the Jerusalem Council, or the Council of Jerusalem. I'm not sure why we call it that, but that's what we call it. A group of men got together, elders, it said, and some apostles, the special apostles, the dynamic dozen, as I called them. James, the brother of Jesus, was included in there, and he said in verse 19, anybody remember that, what James said, the brother of Jesus? Well, that was true. Before we even got to that part, what did James say about this whole conflict about letting other people into this new way? He said we shouldn't make it so hard for people to be Christians. Paraphrasing. It's there in verse 19 of Acts chapter 15. It says something like that. And then they did meet, and they decided on four things. And I left it up there for us to talk about. Anybody remember the four things that they were supposed to do in Antioch? Don't eat meat. No, there were all kinds of things about eating meat. Don't eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat that has, don't eat any blood. Don't eat meat that has been strangled. Animals that have been strangled. I'm not sure how there was a government agency you're not supposed to do that. And what was the fourth thing? Oh, yeah, and abstain from sexual immorality. It was kind of a random, different type of thing. Again, these were probably, these were Gentiles up there in Antioch, which is, by the way, in current day, anybody know what country Antioch was in current day? Not Turkey. Maybe really close. It was between Turkey and Syria. It may have been Turkey, right there on the border. So it's up there in that area of the world. Kind of strange things. We talked a little bit about how that was showing they were compromising to get people into the faith. I didn't say it, but I'll say it now. Can you imagine the joy of the men of the Antioch Church when they came and read that letter and they said, wait a minute, I don't have to be circumcised? That's right. There are only four things, and that wasn't on there. So they were very happy, I'm sure. So what Bible did the early church have to help resolve issues like this? They didn't have a Bible, right? They had the Old Testament, and they had the teachings and the apostles, okay? And they had the words of Jesus that somebody had remembered and eventually had written down, right? So that kind of had the Holy Spirit available to be able to, that's a good point, had the Holy Spirit there. That was available, they had the Holy Spirit. Paul had some views on the first covenant as well. Very strong thoughts regarding the first covenant. I've listed some verses here in Romans and in Galatians. And in Romans 7, very similar to what we studied in Hebrews. Paul, remember Paul's background. I guess I should say it. What was Paul's background? He studied under this Jewish Gamaliel. He was a Jewish zealot. And how did he treat Christians? He persecuted them. He persecuted Christians. And so he used that a lot because he was very upset in some of these writings to the Romans and to the Galatians that they were trending back towards Judaism, and he was very harsh. He said, we have died to the law. We've been released from the law. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Boy, sounds very much like Hebrews, doesn't it? It's right there in Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. And then in Galatians, it's even stronger. I don't know if you've looked at that, but Paul is angry, and he wrote the book of Galatians. I'm not sure what was going up there in Galatia. Anybody know where Galatia is? Galatia is a region in what country today?
Turkey.
In central Turkey. Comes out swinging, I said. If anybody's preaching a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Then he says it again, just like two verses later. And he even says, I'll say it again. If anybody's preaching a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. If you read through this, he's talking about Judaism. And he was, and I've coined this term, this mixing and matching philosophy of the first and second covenant, blending the new covenant and the old covenant. We're going to talk some more about that tonight. And in Galatians 5, I really didn't realize this until I looked it up, and you can't really look, you have to look at different versions. You have to go back to the original Greek, but there in verse 12, he gets very graphic about this in the concept of circumcision. Not to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but what he's saying here is in Galatians 5:12, he says, if you want to do that, just go ahead and, I think the word emasculate is used. If you want to think of castrate, if you really want to do it, go all the way. So he was really trying to make a point with them. I don't think the King James Version makes it sound quite like that. I'm sure it doesn't, but some other versions did. Emasculate is the word that's used. In other words, don't go partway back. If you're going to do it, go all the way back and even go farther. So this mixing and matching has put a stain on Christian history. I'm going to cite you several examples that I've thought through. And I tried to do this chronologically because I know you would catch me if I didn't do it chronologically, right? The first one there is this gentleman named Julius Firmicus Maternus. Sounds like a Roman. I think he was. He was one of the earlier converts to Christianity in about, I think it was about the year 180 or something like that. He's the one who used the verse from the Old Testament that says, that verse that I just cited in Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10, he actually used that and said, okay, it says there, if you don't believe, kill them. So he was imploring the Roman Caesar, if people aren't Christians, may have been Constantine. In that case, it would have been later, been 270. We need to kill people who aren't converting to Christianity because they're not following God. Because that's what the Old Testament said. He was advocating just the reverse of what was happening to the early first century Christians. He was advocating that 200 years later. I would argue that was wrong. Everybody agree with that? That's part of the mixing and matching of New Testament and Old Testament philosophies. We're going to have a positive end to all this because I know it sounds really bad, but I'm going to have a positive end. Anybody know about Charlemagne? About the year, and who said yeah? Okay, the young man over here said, yeah. Tell me about Charlemagne.
He was king of the Holy Roman Empire.
The Holy Roman Empire, also known as the First Reich. Yeah, he was German. Okay, what else? He was a Frank, king of the Franks.
He had a crucial battle at Tours, I believe.
Okay, he did a lot. He was the king, and he was credited with uniting Western Europe about the year 700. Now we're in the year 700. He was a Christian. The Saxons kind of rebelled, the Saxons who were in Germany, and he went up and took his army, and he according to history, said, if you don't convert, if you're not baptized, I'm going to cut your heads off. And he beheaded 4,500 Saxon warriors. Their army, they were defeated and they did not convert to Christianity. Charlemagne used Christianity as the basis to do this. Actually, he used Old Testament kind of philosophy based in, again, based upon this, like the Amalekites or something like that, going in what the Jews did or what the Israelites did, not the Jews. That was a bad one. The Crusades. Everybody know about the Crusades? Trying to restore Christianity into the Holy Land and doing it with the sword, right? Fighting in the name of Jesus, wearing a cross, and going to kill people to take over in the name of the sword. The Spanish Inquisition, we talk about that. I won't go into the things they did in the Spanish Inquisition, but if they thought you weren't doing the right thing, you were punished and tortured if you were not a believer in Christianity and Christian ways. We talked earlier this quarter about William Tyndale. Remember him? What was his crime and what happened to him? He translated the Bible. He was one of the first ones to translate from... He realized, you know, the Bible was written in what? Originally Greek, the New Testament. Written in Greek, and then Latin, converted into Latin. And then for well over 1,000 years, maybe 1,200 years, the words of the New Testament were in Latin. And the Roman Catholic Church, or the Eastern Orthodox even, would tell you, this is what it says. So there was no room for you to even know what it said. And William Tyndale, like you and I, would say, well, I'd like to understand what it says. I'd like to read it. He went ahead and translated it into English, and he actually changed some words that were more proper. I think we talked some about that. I remember, you know, instead of doing penance, he said we should repent. We shouldn't have priests. We should have elders and things like that. And what would they do to him? He got executed for having the audacity to stand up and convert the Bible, not convert it, translate the Bible into English so people could read. Copernicus and Galileo. Who's some physics people in here can tell me about Copernicus and Galileo?
Well, Copernicus turned everyone on their ear because he said we have a heliocentric.
He's the guy that came up with this heliocentric thing, which
was against the Bible because the Bible clearly says that the sun revolves around us. We do not revolve around the sun.
Yeah, so and Galileo took that to an extreme and kind of advocated that. Galileo did a lot of things, including finding Jupiter with a telescope, with the first person to do that. All kinds of physics things he observed. But he also observed through mathematics, that the Earth revolved around the sun. Actually, heliocentric is that the sun was like the center of the universe, and that wasn't even right. That's what they used to think. So he said, no, that's real. And then they took him, they brought him to said, what are you doing? You're the church, in the name of Christianity, Catholic Church. They said he initially denied that he was saying that. Then he finally said, okay, yeah, that's what I really believe. What did they do to him? They didn't kill him.
House arrest
for 10 years before he died. So they put him in a room, I guess, I don't know, if he roamed the house or a castle or whatever. He actually did write some things, but he spent his last 10 years of his life suffering in jail because he, in the name of Christianity, he was put there because he said that the Earth revolved around the sun, which, of course, we now know that. Anybody know how many stars we have in our galaxy today? 100 billion. Anybody know how many galaxies we have out there that they think we've discovered? 100 billion. It's mind-boggling when you start thinking about the vastness of the universe.
Copernicus, when he was saying about heliocentric, he did it just before his death. So
he didn't really get in trouble.
Yeah.
Galileo
just did it.
Copernicus was from Poland. Galileo was from Italy. So he was kind of in the wrong place because the Roman Catholic Church was right there. the expansion into the New World, as the Western Europeans came over into our part of the world, and they spread Christianity with the sword. Of course, then the whole British expansion, the whole Jacobites thing. Anybody know what a Jacobite is? Have you heard that term? It took me a while to figure out that one. Jacobite is like a Latin name for James or something. So King James. So if you supported King James, who was a, was he Catholic or Protestant? I don't know. He was one of those two. and that started the whole trouble. Well, he was Catholic, and then but then you had the whole thing about Catholic and Protestantism, and that evolved all the way into the Troubles. Anybody hear about the Troubles? Know what that is? Heard that term? That's in Northern Ireland, 30 years, and you think it's a Protestant-Catholic thing. Again, in the name of religion, there's this terrible things going on. Of course, it's probably deeper than that. It's probably the whole England versus the rest of the world. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, your friend did okay.
Yes, he did survive.
So we're going to Belfast. I'm not kidding. We're going to Belfast next week for a couple days. And I've been thinking about that. I was told don't wear green and don't wear orange. I'm not kidding. And you know, if somebody does that to me, I'm just going to say I'm a Christian and I love you. And I'm serious. Maybe.
90 to 95%
Okay, well, I don't want to get into all that. I ended up marrying a Roman Catholic. Okay? Now, a former Roman Catholic.
It's a wonderful example when people pull away from the Bible and not practice Christianity and try to go with man-made
doctrines.
That's what it leads to.
Yeah, and I...
Right. Converting the whole world by the sword. Well, they reacted and they did the same thing.
Right.
And that's the perfect example. We go back in history and say, that's not what you say. Return to the Bible.
So my point to you is I think what this represents is how that particular, the Roman Catholic Church at that time was in charge. The Eastern Orthodox, was they had their thing going on too. We focus on them, but there's also the Eastern, which is really the Russian invasion of Ukraine. I'm shocked to learn that the Russian Orthodox Church is supportive of that. I'm thinking, how in the world? And Vladimir Putin actually said, he quoted Scripture, Jesus, no greater love than to lay down a life for your fellow human being or something of that nature. Jesus said something like that. And he said that because he's doing it for the people in Ukraine who are being persecuted by Nazis or something of Russian ethnicity. I couldn't believe it, but there it is. In the name of Christianity, that's happening. I would again suggest that that's whether you want to talk about the organization of the church out over there, the Russian Orthodox Church. By the way, they're having a lot of schisms between the Russian Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox, and you can guess why. I mean, there's less anyway. People pulling Old Testament thinking in the hierarchy of the way they're organized, and you know, what are you supposed to do if people disagree with you? You kill them. I think we need to be careful about that today. Legalism. I think we need to be careful about instituting some legalism in how we approach and do things as well. I think that's a challenge to us to we're not going to go out and start killing people, but for us to, you know, following rules and regulations, like the Hebrew writer said, don't do that. We don't follow those rules and regulations. We're going to say, what do we follow now? We're going to get into that. But this is maybe a source of why the church has trouble growing, you know, because there's a lot of theories about this. But, you know, Christianity isn't taking off in leaps and bounds. Younger people especially are falling away. because there's access to things like the internet. They, you know, they can read all kinds of debates and be convinced by all kinds of things that you and I did not have access to when we were growing up, right? We had the church and Sunday school and Wednesday night classes, and so now it's different. And I think we just need to be, we need to think twice about how we approach difficult issues, and we're going to go through these and be careful not to mix and match what I would call Old Testament and New Testament. So what does all this mean for Gentile New Covenant Christians, which is what you and I are? We're Gentile New Covenant Christians. So I've got here something that put on our, circumstances are such that we had to put our tombstone, and it's there, but I wanted to highlight this Mark 12:28-31. Can anyone tell me what Mark 12:28-31 says? Why would the Kellys put that on their tombstone? Because I'm evangelizing, even in death. By the way, our plot is right next to Gene Bartow's. He's there. I'm not kidding. It's right there. But Mark 12:28-31. Actually, this particular verse is it's Jesus. Jesus saying things, and he was asked the question, "What is the greatest command?" What does he say?
Love God, love your fellow man, love
yourself. He said, "Okay." Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And then he goes right on and says, in the second, and there's some question about, is it subordinate or just as important? Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, he said. So that ought to be our mantra. For some reason, Matthew and Luke don't say, they only mention three of those four, so I chose Mark because it had all four. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. I thought it was more powerful. Is loving yourself a sin? What do you think?
No, I don't think so. I don't think you're in a position to love anybody else till you love yourself.
Okay. So that ought to hold true. You know, we need to honor God with our entire being. And we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I guess that kind of answers that question.
Why can't we love ourselves?
Exactly. If God loves us, why can't we love ourselves, he said. Look at what Jesus said the night before his crucifixion. This is in John. I moved off of Hebrews now because I'm talking about, you know, what are we supposed to do with all this? And I'm trying to give you and us and all of us a new way of thinking. Not a new way of thinking. It's the way we're supposed to think. And Jesus said the night before his crucifixion, right before his crucifixion there in John 13, he says, a new command I'm giving you. This is at the Last Supper. A new command I give you. He says, love one another. Look, as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He said it three times, folks. Now, a lot of times we think about this and we think, yeah, Jesus, he died on the cross for us. This is before his crucifixion. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross. They didn't know that. It hadn't happened yet. So what does he mean when he says this? All right, he's telling us something. It's kind of strange things are happening. We're taking this bread and this wine and body and blood, and Judas is left. And now he says, I need to give you a new command. He wants us to love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By all this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What does he mean by that?
He says, as I have loved you.
Okay.
We need to love each other with the love that Jesus loved us with.
Yeah. We sing songs like this. Now I know why we sing them. It's right there in the Bible. So how were some examples of Jesus loving those weak men who became the dynamic dozen?
Jesus loved us with sacrificial love.
He did. But before even that, before that, how did he love them? Because how did he demonstrate his love to them? What did he do? He was patient with them. Think about some of the characters that were these initial apostles. Matthew. What was Matthew? Despised tax collector.
Jesus loved the unloved.
Okay. Jesus loved the unloved. He did. They observed how his interactions with other people who were looked down upon, who were unlovable or unloved or less in society. There was somebody who doubted him, right? Thomas. There was somebody who even said, "What good can come out of Nazareth, for crying out loud?" Who said that? Nathaniel, also known as Bartholomew. He had two names. They did that for some reason. Jesus loved him and embraced him and accepted him, even though he dissed his hometown and where he was from, right? He didn't care. Nor should we. Those are some examples. So I thought, you know, I put this together almost like a tablets of stone. Here are some things I think we should, for us as Gentile New Covenant Christians, this ought to be the kind of things we go through. We should use love as the main filter to our decision making on almost every issue. You can tell I wrote this. This wasn't very well crafted. We should use love as the main filter to our decision making on almost every issue. This is very hard. This is very challenging. Okay? We should place the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. I've said that before. What word is that when we place the needs of others before the needs of ourselves? Agape. That's the love that Jesus, by the way, when he said love each other, I went back and looked at the Greek. It's agape, okay, just so you know. So that's what agape love is placing the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. Even if we love ourselves, we place the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. And how we treat and respect others is a direct reflection of our commitment to Christ. Others will see it. And then I say something here I want you to ruminate, resonate, reflect, comment on. The law and the prophets is not the foundation of our faith. The new covenant is. Okay. What does it mean, the law and the prophets? Remember, who called the law and the prophets? Jesus. This is Jesus speak now. He didn't call it the Old Testament. He didn't call it, I don't know if he called it the Old Covenant. He called it the law and the prophets because it is. It was the law and it was the prophets. So I'm suggesting to you that the law and the prophets is not the foundation of our faith, but the new covenant is what we call the New Testament. That was a gavel going down. So I'd like to hear what you say about that. Okay, it's true. There's an amen.
The law only served as a schoolmaster, bringing us to Christ. Because the promise of Christ was made to Eve.
Schoolmaster is a good King James term. I think a better term is the guardian that escorts us from one place to another. That's in Galatians. I don't know. I can't remember. Sounds okay. I'll say it with conviction. It's in Galatians. Somebody needs to check it now. But the new covenant should be the foundation of our faith. And I think we should be careful when we rely on Old Testament concepts or even Old Testament verses to guide what we're doing and what we believe. We do it all the time. Romans 15:4.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there are definitely lessons from the scriptures, which, as Paul wrote, that would be the Old Testament.
There are lessons. Okay, I think there's some lessons. There's some history, and there's some good inspiring lessons that we can learn from history. But again, I'm going to say it's not the foundation of our of our faith. I even come up with this, maybe if we think of the Bible as really two Bibles, all Bible is a book. Remember, this was put together when? This was put together originally probably around the year 400, 300 or 400 in Latin, and then all those languages. And so, you know, there were the New Testament, the way it's structured, you know, we have an Old Testament, and then we have a New Testament. It kind of makes sense chronologically, kind of, sort of. But really, maybe we should think of it as a Christian Bible, which is the New Covenant, and the Hebrew Bible, which is the Law and the Prophets, the First Covenant, what we call the Old Testament. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, throwing it out that way. The books are inspired, but the applicability to us as Christians really, as the Hebrew writer was trying to demonstrate, is really in the New Testament. I want to show you something. I want to come back to this Facebook conversation I had this week. I couldn't help myself, but I went ahead and copied it. So I wanted you to see what I had. I took out the other guy's name. So this person, I see this all the time, so I just felt compelled, okay? I was moved. This was about somebody, a Civil War guy, Stonewall Jackson. And he made the comment, "Christians fighting for slavery, that's priceless. And your Bibles even provided you with an owner's manual. Sad, and it must change." So I decided to jump in here. I didn't care. I wasn't really talking about the slavery thing and about Stonewall Jackson. I just wanted to know, I'm interested in your perspective stating that, the Bible's provided us with an owner's manual. What do you mean by that? Then he says to me, "The Old Testament has details on how masters should treat his slaves." Huh. So what would be a decent response? Well, as students, you would know, well, the Old Testament, that was for then. I say, for Christians at least, the rules and regulations of the Old Testament have no relevance on how we should live today. Okay? Didn't stop. He laughed at me. Laugh out loud. "Are you sure? Jesus based his beliefs on the Old Testament, and much of your Christian mythology is based on the Old Testament. But if you think we can pick and choose what to accept and what to reject, I tend to agree." So that was a sarcastic, cruel response, right? And I said, "Yes, I'm sure." And then I went into the thing. I just kind of summarized what I've been talking to you about for the past 10 weeks. And then I also told him, "Oh, by the way, I think slavery's wrong, just in case you're wondering if I'm trying to defend slavery." And then he says, "There's many people who would disagree with you on the status of the Old Testament, but as for me, I have no interest. Peace." And I said, "Well, peace to you as well." So, you know, why did I do this? I guess I felt moved to try and, you know, I see this a lot, people using the Old Testament to try and justify or criticize Christianity. And I just, you know, the point is, that's not for us today. I won't do it anymore. I was trying to say, take the high road, and came out okay. Real life examples. Let's take a look at some really tough ones here. We only have, you know, we got just a few minutes. Think about this. I don't have all the answers, but I do have some questions, real life examples. Let's start off with an easy one. How about the meat that comes from strangled animals? Should we eat it or not? Huh? How do you know? Okay, besides that fact, if we don't know how the animal was killed, this came out of the, this is what the Antioch and Christian, I'm just asking the questions. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's kind of Old Testament thinking. I think the church in Antioch, they asked them not to do that so that the Jerusalem church would kind of join together with them and accept them. So I think it's funny, though, is he here? After we talked about that last week, somebody came up to me and said that he knew somebody who said we shouldn't do that because it says that they're in Acts or eat blood and all that other stuff. I threw some other things up here, and nothing like being non-controversial. Capital punishment. What would love suggest about how your views on our views on capital punishment should be?
Ask Ananias and Sapphira.
I can't ask them. I'm asking you.
Well, Paul said in Romans
can't understand. I didn't hear you, Matt.
The state does not have a sword in vain. So, I mean, he understood, and he, from the context of it, and I'm sorry, I don't have it, my Bible's not working, that he was not saying that that is never good. There was some aspect of him that he was for it.
Okay. We're not going to resolve it. I'm not trying to advocate one way or the other. I'm just throwing it up here to try and use the screens that we just talked about, loving one another in the new covenant way. How about, I got a couple other ones here. I've got abortion, and I've got all the letters here. That I don't know if I caught them all, but that's what the plus is for. What about that? What about all that kind of, abortion. Abortion. That one seems a little easy for me, honestly. How about the second one? Let's talk about LGBTQIA+. Sexual immorality. Well, if you're sexually promiscuous, yes.
Also, what it says in Corinthians. They will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay. Of course, if somebody could be homosexual or whatever, and they don't act on it, I guess. I mean, that's not... what about this whole trans thing? That seems to be the big thing now here in the past year. Is this what does the Bible say about that? I'm not advocating one thing or another. I'm asking this question. And I've got a lot of furrowed brows at me right now. What about this whole trans thing? Somebody says they're a woman.
I have to speak up.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Old Testament, and then you track that right into the New Testament, and you get the same story. Mm-hmm. So it's unfathomable to me how somebody can say that the Bible actually supports that. And I know you didn't,
yeah.
But there are people out there that say, no, it's biblical, you can do this. It's not. It was wrong in the Old Testament, it was wrong in the Mosaical Age, it was wrong in every...
So how should we treat those people who are like that? We should love them. We should love them, right? Yeah, it is hard to do. I threw illegal immigration in here. I guess I must have been thinking. I've had some discussions about it. I've always struggled with this one. I called it illegal immigration. We got that, the migrant crisis, they call it. Some people say it's not, people showing up at the border breaking our laws. And some people say, no, they're not. They're claiming asylum. They're not breaking the law. What?
You're beginning to meddle now.
I'm sorry? I'm beginning to meddle?
Well, I'm just kidding.
No, I don't. I'm just asking. I'm trying to think because, I'm on this board of the Family Life Missions. Por Los Niños is the children's home, where one of the things we're trying to do is go into Honduras and develop good, strong Honduran Christian citizens so that they won't want to come to the United States. We're trying to build Honduras, go back to the source of the problem. And so I see all this happening where people coming from Honduras across the border illegally, but then they claim asylum. Maybe I don't have an answer. I just wonder if applying this filter of love one another as I have loved you, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? I mean, I know we don't. How does that apply to this particular one?
One thing, respect the wild. You're, as a Christian, you're supposed to okay. Not allow wild. We can go to them and help them.
Mm-hmm.
And nowhere in the Bible does it tell women to jeopardize our families. That's what we're obligated to protect our families, number one. These people need help, but we also have another. This is political. Who are these people? We don't know. Should we be naive? Is that first thing?
Should we be, naive, I'm sorry, yeah.
Think about that, I mean, is that what that means? No, I mean, something we have to really think about.
What I wanted you to do is, we're not going to resolve this, I'm not advocating a position or one or the other, except for the abortion one, I think that's wrong, I'll just say that. I wanted you to think about how we as Christians under the new covenant, and Jesus has these commandments that we are to honor God, we are to love our neighbors, ourselves, and we're to love one another. Like he said there right before he was crucified, and how we should apply that to these situations that come up. I've thrown some exotic ones here at you, but you know, there are things that you deal with every day, whether it be driving in traffic and somebody cuts you off, you know, and the way you respond to that, to how you, you know, treat the person in the grocery store or something of that nature. I'm just tossing it out there for your discussion. That's a different way. How does that relate to Hebrews? That one probably doesn't. We know the old covenant was not relevant to us today, but the new covenant is.
Simply, the way to kind of sum that up is, think, what would Jesus do?
Okay, what would Jesus do? That's something that was popular a few years ago, and it's really pretty powerful. It is a good observation. Yes. I'm sorry.
Troubled, but you got to protect your children. It would be a tough thing to do. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes. Okay. Very difficult. I think we need to follow the commands of Jesus at the end of the day, and the new covenant once again supersedes the old covenant. That's my concluding statement. And I've enjoyed teaching you, and we're dismissed. Thank you.
Don't get in trouble in Ireland.
I know.